Good morning. So let me ask you, how's your week been? In fact, I would ask you, how's your week of being holy been? For those who weren't here last week, I said that we are to be holy, for God is holy. Actually, I didn't say it. He said it. I'm just trying to live it. And I encourage you to do the same, to live this holy life. So how'd it go? To live holy is to, as we talked about last week, is to live set apart. It's to live set apart with a purpose. It's to live differently from the rest of the world. It's to follow after Christ. And if the world isn't okay with that, that's okay. But it's to follow after Him. That's what this holy life is. We're going to jump into 1 Peter chapter 2 here in just a second, but let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for the time that we could, Lord, we could enter into your throne room through worship of song. And Father, now I just pray that we would continue to approach you as we examine your word in our lives. And Father God, that as we see that to live holy lives is... It's really not as difficult as we might make it out to be. That Father God, you have set everything before us. You have prepared everything for us. And that Father God, all we need to do is follow. Right now, I just ask you whether this morning would be your morning. This would be your word, not mine. Pray that in your son's name. Amen. So last week we ended going into chapter 2 of 1 Peter. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, I long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I love that you have tasted that the Lord is good, that you have seen that there is nothing wrong with the Lord. It is all good. And the part that to focus on as we kind of go further into chapter 2 this morning is right in the middle there, those two words, grow up. See, we're told to put away all these things. I think of putting things away as a child. You as you get older, you start to put the childish things away. And Peter's really kind of saying that, quite frankly, and these are pretty heavy-duty stuff, but malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, if you participate in that, it's kind of like you're a child. These are things to put away. In fact, when it comes to Peter, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, as we go into these two books, one of the things that I'm always reminded of is that we are a prized possession of God's. And for me, the best illustration I can ever come up with, and it's just, I don't know, it's always stuck with me, is it's Toy Story. You've seen Toy Story, right? And you got Buzz Lightyear, right? Woody. And there's this moment, though, where they realize that Buzz has Andy's name written on the bottom of his foot. He's not just some average toy. He has been chosen. He is loved. His name, you know, his owner's name is on his foot. And I kind of think this way, too, that when we grow up and we're supposed to put these things away. I think of Toy Story 3, if you've seen it. There's that point where, well, Andy's grown up now. He's kind of outgrown the toys to a certain extent, right? And there's a little bit of difference here, though. As Andy puts his toys away, and they're supposed to go in the attic, and if you've seen the movie, you know other things happen. But the thing is, we're not just supposed to put these things away, like in the attic, where we can get back to them. Really, we're by putting them away, Peter's really saying, we need to kill these things. We need to bury these things 6 feet deep, if not deeper. We need to get rid of them. We need to get rid of them in order that we might grow up. And so this morning, as we explore growing up, it's really not just growing up that we are to be doing, but it's to be built up. And what we're going to look at this morning is, well, what does it mean to be built up in Christ? Where's our foundation? I do want to try to keep things as simple as I possibly can this morning, because I think this topic can get pretty diluted pretty quick. The idea of, well, what's your foundation? What is it that your foundation's on? In fact, my one and only goal this morning is to have you be able to answer just one question. What's your life built on? There's a lot of things that it could be built on. What is it built on? If you're not tracking with me, we'll get there. Okay, but what's your foundation? I want to start, actually, rather than going into 1 Peter, we're going to go over and look at what Jesus has to say here in Matthew. It says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You've heard that before. Don't build your house on the sand. Build your house on the rock. What's interesting in these verses is that when Jesus is talking about this foundation to build your house on, the difference between the rock and the sand, well, those are pretty obvious. Did you notice what isn't different? It's the circumstances. We see in the scriptures, it tells us that, well, the rain falls on both the just and the unjust. And Jesus is saying, you know what? The rain fell, floods came, winds blew, beat against that house. Same storms. Same storms come to those who are built on the rock as those who are built on the sand. The question is, will the house still be there when it's all said and done? Jesus wants us, he wants you, on a strong foundation. And so asking that question, what is your life built on? Would you say that your life is built on a strong foundation? Life is uncertain. And everybody said, duh. To say that life is uncertain is an understatement of huge proportion. Think about the stock market. Stock market goes up, stock market goes down. We've been told for years, put your money in the stock market for your future, and all we've seen is the money in the stock market go away. Okay, whose future did it go to? Whoever sold you the stock in the first place. The stock market's almost like magic beans in a lot of ways, but it goes up, it goes down. Have you ever noticed, though, the only time it really starts to really honestly go up is usually at the cost of misery to someone else? We see turmoil in the world, and so oil prices go up. Well, stock market-wise, that's good. Gas tank, bad. But we see the stock market going up, and there's nothing solid in the stock market. The housing market isn't any better. We're seeing houses that were once this value are now that value. Every time we turn around, something is falling apart. We see governments collapsing all around the world. There's no stability. And let's face it, in the back of our heads, every one of us is wondering, when's the United States next? Is what happened in Greece, is that going to happen here? What's happening right now in the UK overall, is that going to happen here? What about Japan? I don't know if you've seen these pictures. These are satellite pictures before and after. And so on the one side, the brighter green side, that was a picture taken in May of 2010. And you can see everything's nice and green. You can see all these different, fields that are all laid out. You can see little homes and clusters and communities. Then over on the other side, that's a picture that was taken on March 12th after the tsunami. And it just came in and it just wiped everything out. This one here is exactly a picture split in half before, after. This side, you've got all these communities, these homes. And over here, they're missing. There's people missing on this side. The world's uncertain. Our foundation, as far as the world goes, is shaky at best. Do you think that any of these things, or maybe what you're dealing with today, because I know you've come through that door this morning with something. Everybody has. And maybe you're thinking, oh, but my problems compared to Japan, that's pretty small. No, I just want to ask you, right now, your things, the things that you carried into the sanctuary with you this morning, are they, do you think they caught God unaware? Do you think that maybe God, in all these things, God was sleeping on the job? Because I think there might be some that might feel that way sometimes. It's kind of hard not to sometimes, if we're really honest. But I want you to know this morning with absolute certainty that the God that we serve, the God that I speak of from this pulpit, the God that we read about in His Word, is the same yesterday as He is today, as He will be tomorrow. And He's not scrambling to catch up to our problems. He didn't say, oh, how did that happen? Let's get in there and fix that one. A favorite movie of mine, actually, I even brought this up in my small group that I attend on this week. It is Bruce Almighty. Just real quick here, understand this. Bruce Almighty, not exactly the most theologically sound movie out there. God does not take vacation. Now, I love the idea of God being Morgan Freeman. The voice, everything, I'm good with that. But God doesn't take vacation, and He definitely doesn't turn around to a man and say, I'm going to give you all the responsibility for this town, more or less. But the lesson is there that we can't do it. It has to be God who does it. But this idea that maybe God isn't paying attention. Or further back in the movie history, perhaps you remember Oh God with George Burns. You know, this idea that a God is somehow kind of bumbling along to catch up to mankind. That's not the God I serve. That's not the God that we'll see in the Scripture. The God that we see in the Scripture is a God that wants the best for you. And that includes everything that you would build on. So we go into 1 Peter chapter 2, now verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So just to pause for a moment there, the words that I want you to really fixate on and to latch on to this morning, living stone. Okay, that what is this living stone? But as we progress through those verses, though, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, how? Through Jesus Christ. Living stone, keep a hold of that one. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. This is Isaiah here. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. What Peter is doing here is he is referring to two different moments in Isaiah, and he's also referring to a moment in Psalm 118. And he is laying claim that this cornerstone that Isaiah talks about, this stumbling block that the Psalms talk about, is Jesus Christ. This is a very odd picture when it comes to Jesus, because it's saying He is either this thing that you build on or it's this thing you're going to trip over. Usually we don't necessarily think of Jesus as something we trip over. But let's go back to that living stone. In fact, this is how let me finish out 1 Peter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then this is The words from Isaiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overwhelm the shelter. Remember Jesus talking about the storms are going to come. Where's your house built? Isaiah is saying it right here. The waters are going to come. Will your house really stand in the process? And if it's not built on him, no, it won't. So this morning, I want you to latch onto this stone, this living stone, this cornerstone. Because I think that if we don't grab that, we can't understand that remainder portion of 1 Peter. We can't understand that we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These are all things that are built from that cornerstone. Maybe what we need to do is we need to ask the question real quick here, what is a cornerstone? I think most of you probably do, but just in case you're not aware, the cornerstone is quite frankly the most important piece of a building. It's from that cornerstone in which everything will be measured from. You lay that cornerstone, and from that cornerstone, you know how far to go that way, you know how far to go that way, and you even know how far that way. Everything is based on that cornerstone. That cornerstone has to be laid perfect. If it's not perfect, then everything from that point forward would be flawed. The cornerstone is everything is measured from it. Isaiah puts it this way also. He says, in righteousness, the plumb line. We have this cornerstone, and the righteousness will be the lines drawn out from it. The idea here, quite simply, is if you have the wrong cornerstone, you're going to have a messed up building. If your cornerstone's in the wrong place, everything's wrong. Anybody ever have a dispute over your property lines and all of those kind of things? Your fence is 2 inches this much on their side and all that kind of stuff. It all goes back to this cornerstone, how things are laid out. And if you deviate from the cornerstone, you risk the entire structure, probably the biggest example of a poor foundation. It's funny, I go to type in, I want a picture of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You know, like 98% of pictures on the internet of the Leaning Tower of Pisa has some idiot going like this, you know, so it looks like he's holding it up. It's like, I don't want that, I just want the tower, you know. But we see that, and it's a spectacle. And we think, oh, that's so amazing. No, that's so messed up. This is not how this building was. They didn't say, how can we make a really cool slanted building? The foundation is wrong. If our foundation's wrong, well, our building starts to look a little bit like that. It's that crooked house from the old, you know, fairy tales, right? If your cornerstone isn't right, your building won't be right. So the question then, I guess, would be what's your cornerstone? What is it that your house, that you're built on? What is it your foundation comes from? God has given us, and this is the beauty of it this morning, God has given us a cornerstone to set our lives to. He's drawn out the plumb lines. He's got it all figured out, and it all starts with this cornerstone. And Jesus is that cornerstone. Ephesians puts it this way. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Okay, perhaps yours would say exiles. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. In other words, you are a what? A saint, and members of the household of God, welcome to the family, built on the foundation of the apostles, okay, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the, oh, we're missing a word. What is it? It's a cornerstone. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That we know, we understand that our cornerstone is Jesus. That the foundation that's laid from that cornerstone, this is the teachings of the apostles. We would call that the New Testament. Without this, we don't really have the foundation. Foundation is all laid out by Jesus. It all starts to go together. In fact, we talk about coming to church and what it means to come to church, and we should come to church and not forsake the fellowship and things of this nature. Well, church is built on this foundation. It's built on the teaching of this. If you go to a church that doesn't teach this, you're in a place with a bad foundation. You're in a place that doesn't understand its cornerstone. That'll never be this place. This is what we build on. Keep in mind also when it comes to that term church, every time Jesus, every time Peter, every time Paul, every time we see in the scriptures, the word church. Church is not, it's not referring to a building. This is the great beauty of this whole weird picture that we'll see here in a moment of this living stone and this cornerstone, that we're not talking about a physical building. That the word we talked about a couple weeks back, ekklesia. Ekklesia, what usually translated church, really simply means a body of believers, a congregation. You can have church in a beautiful sanctuary. You can have church in a field. Okay, the church is the people. Come on, you know it, right? This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the door. It's all the people. And it's going to go through your head all day long now, right? And that's good, because this is what church is, not fingers, but people. Church is people. So we come back to this point where Peter is trying to, well, he's giving us this really weird, huge contrast, presenting that this cornerstone, it's really not about the building. It's about the person. In this particular case, it's about the person who is Jesus Christ. Living stone. Think about it for a moment. Are stones living? No, they're not. That's contradictory. There's no such thing as a living stone. That's not how it works. A stone is not alive. Second duh statement of the morning, right? But a stone is solid. It's firm. Now, people, on the other hand, people are, in generally, they are alive. I'm hoping there's a few of you here this morning. You're alive. Not so much solid or firm sometimes, but alive. Then we come to God. God is both alive and solid and firm, worthy to build off of. He's living. We sang it in the song. Our God is not dead. We will be celebrating Easter. Did you know it's coming? We're going to celebrate the fact that our God is not dead. He's alive. When it comes to this term living, Jesus often uses this in these kind of ways. He constantly is turning around and calling something living that, well, that's not. Give you an example, one of my favorite stories, the Samaritan woman at the well. And there's a couple things to be looking at this particular story. First off, if you don't know it, Jesus is in Samaria. He's at a well, Jacob's well. He's there. Woman comes along. There's a conversation that happens. And in the process, he says, you know what? You're here for water. I can give you water that you'll never thirst again. Her eyes perk up. Where is this water? I can give you living water. Well, I mean, I know that water has living things in it, but we don't consider water living. What's he talking about? He's talking about himself. He's saying, I am the living water. It's not coming out of this well. It's me. I'll meet your needs. This is kind of situational gospel at this moment, in the sense that Jesus is taking the moment. She's come for water. He's going to use that. He's going to use that to tell her what the gospel is, that the gospel is him. He's the one who has life. And he's doing it where she's at. Now, real quick side note. Last week I talked about holy living and what does it mean to live holy. And for some people, when we start talking about that, it starts to sound like, oh, Mike, are you saying I just need to really stop living? Because quite frankly, there's a lot of stuff I do that I'm not sure quantifies as holy anymore, because we've got this really lofty picture of holy. And so we think, oh, I can't do those things anymore. That's not necessarily true. We need to ask ourselves, why are we doing it? Will God use it? Will God bless it? And I think this story is one of those examples of that. Because Jesus comes into this story. Well, when I talked about Peter, we talked about those moments where Peter rebuked Jesus. That was a big mistake. this particular story, if Peter really wanted to, he would have good reason to rebuke Jesus in this story. Let me explain. I think there are three strikes against Jesus in this story. Alright, you're all looking at me weird. Three strikes. Number one, Jesus has taken his disciples into Samaria. We've talked about it before. You've probably heard a million illustrations on it before. Samaria is right in the middle of Israel. And so what would happen is as they traveled from top to bottom of Israel, the good Jewish person would go around Samaria at all costs. Because, see, Samaria was considered half-breeds. This was the remnant of the Jewish people who had married into other cultures. They've allowed false idols to become part of their worship. And so they weren't considered true Jewish anymore. Not pure blood. And so they were shunned in a lot of ways. And so people would go around them. Jesus, though, he goes through Samaria. Not only does he go through it, but he stops in the middle of the town at the well. Strike number one, Jesus went to Samaria. Strike number two, Jesus is at this well. He sends his disciples on. Go get some food. Go check out and see if there's any chicken nuggets. And go that way. And no chicken nuggets. But he sends them on, and he's there at the well. And at the well, this woman comes along. Strike two, Jesus, the rabbi, is conversing with a woman, a Samaritan woman, no less. I know, all the gasps. Imagine the talk around town if they saw this. Jesus is talking to this woman. In fact, not only is he talking to this woman, but here comes strike three. She's a multiple-time divorced woman. In fact, in the conversation, she says, I should go get my husband. He goes, oh, wait. Which one? Because you've had a lot of them. In fact, the guy you're with right now, not even your husband. And you'll notice real quick here, though, in that story, Jesus doesn't condemn her at that moment. Doesn't condemn her at all. He offers her something rather instead. But here's the thing, though. You've got Jesus who's in Samaria talking to a woman of ill repute. I mean, quite frankly, by all definition for the time and place, you could label her a prostitute, really. I mean, it says that she came to the well in the middle of the day. You don't come to the well in the middle of the day. You come in the morning, maybe the evening, not the middle. Why are you coming? To avoid everybody else. There's not going to be anybody else there. People wouldn't want to associate. You're in Samaria. It's pretty bad when people in Samaria don't want to associate with you. And that's the situation. And here's Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at this well, this woman of not great standing. Now, you do need to note here that I believe, obviously, that Jesus is far above and beyond above reproach here. That he is not doing anything shady or, ill-conceived. And he is Jesus. He is God. He knows what he's doing. But the thing is that he took himself out of, it would have been normal for Jesus to avoid that whole situation. It would have been normal for him to avoid all of that. And he didn't. That's holy living. That's different living. It's when the opportunity is before you. Double check your bases. Make sure you're out in the open. But if God provides you an opportunity, you take that opportunity. And he does. And he offers her this living water. He offers her the gospel. Living water, living stone. Just a few chapters down, he then starts to refer to himself as bread of life, living bread. Just real quick note, if you're going to write something down this morning, write this one down. Okay, it's real complex. If Jesus used the word living before anything, chances are he's referring to himself. Okay, living stone, that's him. Living bread, him. Living water, him. So we go back to that living stone. And we see Jesus even takes a moment to lay claim, just as Peter is, just as Isaiah proclaimed before. He is this living stone. In fact, if we go back to 1 Peter 2 again. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, though, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and as they were destined to do. There's a moment where Jesus has this parable of the tenants. And to conclude the parable of the tenants, he says this. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. How marvelous. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who are producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is proclaiming, I am this cornerstone. I am the living stone. Track with me for a moment because I want to take you someplace else. We're actually going to go back earlier into Jesus' ministry in John, just right after his first miracle at Cana. There comes this moment in John chapter 2. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Passover, we're coming up on Passover. This is what we celebrate just before Easter. Okay, this is the event that begins the process. And so we have that moment. This Jerusalem is crowded. It's full of people. This is the holy city. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. I can only imagine this moment. Jesus comes in. He's seeing everything. And he just goes over to the corner, grabs some rope, just starts braiding it. And you can imagine somebody's like, what is that guy doing over there? He's making this whip. Says he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing this? Who are you to come in here and tell us how to run this temple? Who are you to tell us we can't do these things? It's a good question. So Jesus answers, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Oh, that settles it. Okay, that makes, no, what? I'm asking you, who are you to tell me? And Jesus' answer is, hey, you know what? Destroy it. And I'll build it up in 3 days. These are blasphemous words for anybody to say. And if Jesus wasn't Jesus, this is the moment. We're not talking about living stones. We're talking about flying stones at this point. He would be stoned to death. But because of who he is, he's able to say this statement. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And their response, the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. I know you're a carpenter, but you're not that good, is what they're trying to say here. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. That temple made out of stone, and he's actually referring to himself. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So John reminds us that at the time they didn't really know what he was talking about. But now it all makes sense. We have this marketplace, and understand what's happening here. Jesus comes in, and this is supposed to be a place of worship. This is Passover, so this is a time of sacrifice. People are supposed to be bringing the sacrifice for worship. And what's happening, common things would happen like this. Somebody come in with their sheep. They've got their sheep for sacrifice, and there'd be somebody there going, no, that's really not going to work. You need to upgrade. This sheep's better. In fact, I'll trade you these sheep with a little extra money. And so there'd be that little exchange, and they go off to give their sheep off for sacrifice. Next guy comes along with sheep. Oh, no, that one's not going to work. I'll trade you, though, for this. Remember, this is the one that they just traded a minute ago. This is the one that was declared not good enough before. Now suddenly it's good enough. Apparently it's better than the next one. Worse yet, you have people racing to the temple going, you know what, I really don't want to sacrifice one of my sheep, because I'll just buy one at the temple. It's a little bit easier. You know, the economy's been really bad. I don't think a sheep's going to, you know, a couple birds maybe. And it wasn't really sacrifice anymore. there was taxation going on that, quite frankly, would rival anything we ever feel here in the United States. They're gouging them left and right, taking advantage of these people who are coming to worship, people who had made this trip from who knows where all the way to Jerusalem. And they would be taking advantage, and Jesus saw that. He saw what was going on. He wanted us to understand this is not what God had intended in the sacrifices. This is not a true offering anymore. This is not sacrifice. This is not worship. And so they ask, who gives you that right? Basically, in a nutshell, Jesus says, I do. Because I am this temple when it all comes down to it. He's a living temple. The cornerstone. I understand that when Jesus proclaims this, and because of what we understand with the cross, that this building, this temple, it's no longer required. The sacrifices that are being made there for their purposes, no longer required. The priests, the very ones taking advantage of the people, no longer required. See, God was in the process of pruning. We talked about pruning a few weeks back, right? And that's what he's doing here. He's pruning. He's pruning so to grow his people, and quite frankly, to get rid of the fruitless. Do you remember the story when we first talked about Peter and we talked about Caesarea Philippi? Caesarea Philippi was a horrible place. It was the exact opposite of Jerusalem. Caesarea Philippi was not a holy city. And yet this is where Jesus proclaims, this is where I'll build my church. On people like this. This is where it will be. In places that need it. I will not make people travel to me. I will be where they are. I will build my church here with people like Peter, people like you and me. And see, he has set his foundation already. And it's because of that very act that we can declare, and I should say, not that we can declare, but that we are declared, this truthful statement in 1 Peter, that you are a chosen people. Remember the word eklektos. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Your name is on, his name is on your foot. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. You cannot read these verses without getting excited. I'm sorry, you can't do, if you don't get excited with these, you're dead. I'm sorry, you are. I mean, and right now you're going, I don't get excited. Get excited, okay? Get excited that you are these things. He's not saying you'll become these things. You follow Jesus. You accept him as who he says he is. You choose to follow. That's you. That's your identity. You're the priest now. Be holy, for I am holy. The job of the priest was to take the sacrifice into the place that everybody else couldn't go. Why? Because they were the holy ones. They were the ones who were allowed. You now have that access to that throne room. And not some throne room built on earth to represent that. You have access to the very throne room. You get to go places where the priest only dreamed of going because of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite words in that is excellencies. You know, there's so many different ways to look at that word, excellencies. We see John tells us to live in the most excellent ways. In other words, to live in love, the love that only comes from God. If you say your excellency, who are we talking about? We're talking about a king. I read that and I see a king. I see a king that we serve. I see a king that tells me that I am his chosen. I am his priesthood. I am his nation. I am his people. We're called out of darkness and we're called into his light. Remember that stone, and that stone's this stumbling stone. Have you ever stubbed your toe in the dark? You know, you're getting out of bed for whatever reason. You're not really awake. Okay, maybe your eyes aren't even really truly open. And then you stub your toe. What do you say when you stub? Don't tell me what you say. There are some bad things that can come out at those moments, right? I say this, that even the atheist cries out to God in those moments, right? Who stumbles over the stone? Well, we see that it's those who absolutely go out of their way to reject it. You know these people. You've seen these. You've met. You're related to some of them. They've absolutely rejected it. But there's another group that stumble over it. They're the ones that are in the dark. They don't see that stone for truly what it is or who it is. There's a moment where Peter is before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts. And it's just right after, well, Peter went and did something foolish. He healed somebody. And so they get called on to account for it. Who are you to do this? And Peter takes a moment to give testimony of who Jesus is. But then all of a sudden, his testimony takes this really sharp turn. He takes a page right out of the Old Testament prophet playbook, really. It's very similar to that moment where David is before a prophet, Nathan, right? And there's this prophet, and he's telling David all about, there's this guy and took some sheep, and it's like, it's real bad. And David just gets furious. Who is this guy? You are. Peter does this as well with the Sanhedrin. Says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You aren't going to save us. Jesus saved us, is what Peter is saying. You crucified him. Remember that guy that, you know, you put on the cross? You remember that trial that was a complete sham? That was you. In fact, you remember that moment in Isaiah where he talks about there's going to be a stone and it's going to be rejected by the builders? Guess what? You're the builders. That's you. You crucified. You rejected. You're who Isaiah is talking about. He was the stone. You were the builders. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Living stone. You notice the other words that go hand in hand here. Rejected goes hand in hand with men. Chosen goes hand in hand with God. Rejection is a thing of man. Being chosen is a thing of God. He chose to set Jesus as that perfect, precious cornerstone that our lives may be built on him as spiritual houses, as these holy priesthoods with spiritual sacrifices, that we might live holy lives. You either line up with the cornerstone or you're going to have a mess of a house. We hear those, you know, people will say that, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Not if that's not your cornerstone. It's from this stone that everything is measured. Have you ever heard of the 60 to 1 rule? I'm going to give you the real super simple, and I'm sure, you know, I'm not a mathematician. I may be corrected here. But the simple basic idea of a 60 to 1 rule is this, that if you're traveling, for every 60 miles you go, okay, hold on to this for a second. Every 60 miles you go, okay, for every 1 degree that you're off course, you'll be off by about 1 mile. That's the 60-to-1 rule in navigation, approximately. So if you're going straight line, 60 miles, you're off by 1 degree, just 1 degree. Remember, there's 360 of them. Off by 1 degree, after 60 miles, you'll be a mile away from your target destination. 120 miles, you'll be 2 miles away from your destiny. It doesn't seem like much. Let's say you're going to take a trip around the earth. Okay, let's skip the whole curve of the earth and all the math that goes into that. Just, we're going to play super simple. You're going to go around the earth. You're going to start at SeaTac up in Seattle, right? SeaTac Airport. You're going to go around. And your goal is to land at SeaTac. You want to go around the world. Off by 1 degree, you will land in Ashland. Ashland is not Seattle. No matter how great people think Ashland might be, it's not Seattle. There are no Mariners in Ashland. There's no baseball in Ashland. It's a bad place. So that's 1 degree. 3 degrees, you're in the middle of Mexico. Just 3 degrees. How quickly we can get off course if we're not measuring off of the perfect thing. Previous church we're at, I got the privilege of going flying with a gentleman that was part of our church. And he was a pilot. And so he would take me out in this little four-seater Cessna. And to say that it was a four-seater was that was making it sound bigger than it. I don't know how you put four people in there. I'm not sure how the two of us fit in there. And he was a little guy. But he would take me flying. And real quick, I love flying. I love being in an airplane. Okay, my trips to Russia, my trips to Japan, there were people who were just deadly afraid. Being in an airplane for over 9+ hours, oh, I loved every minute of it. And so I get to go flying. And the first time we go, he took me up so I could take some pictures and stuff. And it was a great time. And we flew over to the coast and back from Roseburg. And then the second time around, he calls me, "You want to go?" "Yeah, I want to go." And so we get into the plane and we take off. And he says, "How about let's go to Eugene?" "Okay, we'll go to Eugene. We'll fly up to Eugene." And we just flew, come back. We didn't land. We just, we landed back in Roseburg. But, we just went out. And so he said, "You want to fly?" "Sure, I want to fly. Yeah, absolutely. Let me do it." And he says, "Okay, and he showed me this is what the pedals do. And I'm thinking, "All right, I'm going to be a pilot," knowing full well he's really in control. And so I'm flying. All of a sudden, the plane goes, and I'm like, I look over. He's not touching anything. He's like, "Just pull back." Like and I realized, wait, I actually am. Just for a brief, he could take the reins any second he wanted to. And I'm sure he was ready to. But the reality was, for a moment there, I was flying. And so I started asking a million questions. Well, what do I need to pay attention to? What dial do I need to? And I'm asking, I want to be a pilot. Come on, show me now. And he says, "Ignore all of this. Ignore this. This is the panel. This is what tells us, ignore all of this. Pay attention to the horizon. Pay attention to the freeway. We're going right over I-5. Pay attention to the road. Pay attention to what's already in front of you. Just follow that. Don't make it complicated. There's plenty of time to learn what these things mean. You know where you're going. Here's the path. Follow it." That's what it means to be built on that cornerstone. Just Jesus saying, just build right from here. Don't try anything else. Don't get fancy. Just build from here. And we flew. We flew all the way up there, and we got up to Autzen Stadium. We looped around Autzen Stadium. And we came back. It was an incredible time. Just follow the road. It reminded me of this other time when I was in high school. There was this kid that was in my speech class that he was getting his pilot's license. And, he was kind of an arrogant kid. And I remember him giving this speech that one time that he was on a solo flight at night. He had to do this in order to get, his flying time in. And he got off bearing. And in the process of getting off bearing, this is all up in Portland, and he didn't know where he was. And so the rule is find landmarks. And so he's up there, and he's not, because it was nighttime, the fog, low clouds, all this stuff. And he's given this whole big picture. And he said, finally, what got his attention was this huge white cross. And when he saw that, he knew that he was in Clackamas. And if you've ever been up 205 there, right across from Clackamas Town Center is New Hope Community Church. And they have this huge white cross. And he said it was that cross that got him back on the bearing. He knew where he was because he saw the cross. And I'm thinking, that is so cool. I had only been a Christian for a few years. And I was like, God really was doing something. And so after everything was all done, I went up to him. I said, "Do you know how much God was at work in your life?" And you know what I remember his answer clear as day. "No, just some religious zealots who decided to build a cross." I said, "Well, those religious zealots, I think they probably did that for Jesus. And Jesus used it to get you home safely." The thing is that even in the dark, there are those who still will reject the light when it comes piercing in. We talked about the truth last week and how the truth exposes. You can't undo the truth. There are certainly a lot of people who do everything they can not to see the truth. I don't want to see it, because if I do, I have to respond to it. So we come back to those questions as we start to wrap up here. What's your life built on? What is your foundation? And please make sure you understand, I'm not saying that your foundation is wrong because I'm right. I'm saying there's a better foundation. And when I ask you, what is your life built on? Please don't be so quick to say Jesus, because that's the right answer, right? My Jesus. Truly, really examine your life for a moment. One commentator put it this way. Simply put, we either put our faith in Jesus, the foundation stone, or we dash our foot against it. It's either or. You're not going to, you can't do both. Can't serve two masters, any of those things, right? So either he is going to be what you build on or he's going to be what you trip over. I want to close up with this last portion of chapter 2. It's right in the middle of chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. We're told at the beginning of chapter 2, put away these things. These things don't have any place in your life. Put them away. These passions of the flesh, if you will, put those things away. Why? So that when it comes down to it, anybody who tries to speak bad against you, they can't. What wages war against your soul this morning? What prevents you from living the holy life that you're called to? What prevents you from being the holy people, the priesthood, the chosen? What's weakening your foundation around you? The great thing about Jesus is that he offers, and this is hard for some people to grab, he offers to tear down your temple, the one that you built up in your name. He offers to come in and tear that down so that he can build up his. That's a scary thing to say, you know, this isn't what I'm supposed to be. This isn't what I'm supposed to have. My life is built wrong. Some of you, it's not a hard thing at all. You're like, yeah, my life is messed up. You ever see the show Extreme Makeover, Home Makeover? When they first started, they would come in and they would rebuild the house, like using the existing house. They got to a point where they finally realized something. It was easier, safer, better to just simply wipe it out. And in some cases, completely dig out the foundation and start over. I want you to understand today, this morning, restoration in your life can begin today. I show those pictures of Japan. This is a road. I saw this picture earlier and I was just amazed by it. I mean, look how this road, this is a major roadway for them. And it is destroyed. The tsunami taking away the land. You can see the difference in that used to be a flat road. Watch this. 12 days later, they came in and they redid it. They redid the whole thing. They didn't just try to piece it together. We can't get a pothole fixed in over a year in places, but Japan in 12 days can complete. But here's the thing. It's a beautiful road and it's right back on path. It's exactly where it's going. They say that the foundation that they laid for this road now is stronger than the one that was before. They didn't just cover it over. They rebuilt. Jesus does that. And it's in those changes, those things, that people will see in your life. Sure, there's going to be those who might come along and say, hey, weren't you that guy who used to, don't I remember seeing you I know you kick your dog. And they've got all these things against you because they remember that old thing. Can I tell you that's in the past? If you're a follower of Christ, if you're saying, Jesus, I want you to be my cornerstone, I want this foundation, that can be the past. That's not you. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're not that broken down old building that you used to be. Can I also give you this other little warning? When other people come to you and they proclaim they've been restored, will you extend grace to them, please? Will you believe that Jesus is a God of restoration? And don't be the people who say, weren't you, but I've seen you. Don't do that. Nowhere in the scriptures are we called to be that. We're called to be holy. We're called to be royal priesthood. We're called to be chosen possessions of God. Maybe this morning, I just close. Maybe it's time for an extreme makeover in your life. Maybe it's time just to say, you know what? Let's wipe it all out. Let's rebuild. I'm gonna start with Jesus as my cornerstone. I'm gonna continue with His word as my foundation. And here's the cool thing. Just like in Extreme Makeover, you see, if you've seen the show, you've seen it. The communities come together, right? And what one person could do, hundreds of people do. And they see a house that could take. I've got a friend in Roseburg, and you know, when we left, he was laying foundation for his home. It's been 6 months. I assumed he would be done. And I wrote to him, I said, so where's the pictures of the house? Well, it's not done. He's doing it on his own. He's a perfectionist too, and that can be a problem sometimes. It's good, but it's a slow process when you do it by yourself. That's not what God's called us to. God lays the cornerstone. God lays the foundation. He brings his ecclesia, his eklektos, his chosen, his family, us, together to raise that house. We could take a note from the Amish when it comes to building in that way. If you're at that point this morning, I want to ask you, are you ready? Are you ready to redo the foundation? And please don't put the old house back on top of it. New house. Let me pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you so much for this time. Father God, I thank you so much that you would send your son to be that cornerstone. And Father, I pray that, Lord, we are not the builders that reject, but Lord, that we embrace. And that, Father God, that we would build our house according to your plumb line. That, Father God, that we would base everything from your cornerstone. Father, I thank you for sending your son to die on the cross, but to be raised again as well. Now, Father, we do not serve a dead God. We serve a living God. And the Father God, that you offer us a chance, an opportunity to rebuild. I thank you for that. And I pray that in your son's name. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team. I didn't really prep them for this. But I'm going to ask them to come up. And I want them to do Christ is Risen. Is that okay? Does that work? If you haven't been, you know, we sang this song last week, and they'll do it again this morning. I love this song, and I would just ask you that you know, as it's playing, if you want to rebuild, I'm going to be right here, and I would love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to show you the cornerstone.